Well, good morning. It is time to begin our Bible study for the day. We are going to, focus our minds back on a study of the biblical doctrine of miracles. And I want you to remember the homework assignment that you have. Already have a couple of questions that have been turned in. But on Wednesday night, after we finish with some specific facts that you need to know in order to deal with individuals who believe that miracles are still occurring, then we've devoted Wednesday night to that discussion. And but following that, we will have a Q&A dealing with miracles. And so if you have a question about any particular miracle, or you have a question about miracles in general, then we will attempt to do our dead level best to address those particular questions. Now, I was given one just a few minutes ago that is not necessarily an easy question from one vantage point, and so there are some difficult questions in regards to some of the miracles that we read in our Bible. And in fact, we might be surprised as to what some events may be miraculous, and we do not consider them miraculous, and some we might consider to be miraculous, and we really do not have evidence of it being miraculous. And so there are some excellent studies that we can have in relationship to that. Today, though, we had been studying about some of the miracles of the Old Testament. We want to begin a couple of weeks focus on miracles of the New Testament. Specifically today, we want to look at the miracles of Jesus. And so we're going to be focusing our attention maybe for a couple of weeks on this particular subject, depending upon your count. Some count somewhere between 37 to 40 miracles that Jesus performed while he was, or that are recorded. I might even put it that way, because John 21 certainly identifies that there are other things that Jesus did that if they were written, the earth could not hold the volumes that would be contained concerning his actions and everything. So there are things that we do not possess in regards to the activity of Jesus, but as those that are recorded, somewhere between 37 to 40, some might have a little bit more than that or a little bit less, depending upon the miracle, but it'd be somewhere around that number there. And so I want to ask Jerry if he would not mind to direct us in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our study today. All right, one of the passages that we have talked about in relationship to miracles deals with the different words that are utilized with regards to miracles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3 identifies for us that Jesus, first of all, worked miracles. He delivered the word to us, and then he commissioned his apostles to do the same. And so if we read the entire context beginning in chapter 2, chapter 2 verse 1 is actually a conclusion of the argument that he's been making in chapter 1, that Jesus is the greatest revealer of God. It's the same argument that John is making in John chapter 1. He is the revealer of God. From John chapter 1, especially verse number 1 through verse number 18, you have him as the revealer of God. And he is the best revealer of God because he is God. verse 1, because he is with God. That is the relationship between the Son or the Word in that particular case and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not emphasized in that text, but he would be in other text. But then you come down to verse number 14, and you find that that Word that was with God came in the flesh. We beheld his glory. Verse number 18 then describes him as a revealer of God. That was one of the designs of him coming in the flesh, was so that we might be able to see who the Father is. You remember in John chapter 14, on one occasion that Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples, and this is down toward the very end of his life. John chapter 13, he is already within the upper room with his disciples. And in John chapter 14, he says there, let's begin in verse number 6. Jesus said unto him, this is to Thomas, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, he says, you should have known my Father also. And he says, from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And you remember Philip's answer or question in regards to that was, Lord, show us the Father. And I realize that this is something that is surmised here, but you can almost feel the disappointment of Jesus in the way that he responds to Philip when he says in verse number 9, have I been so long with you, so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? And he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus is describing his relationship with the Father and the fact that he had a responsibility. You might even call it a wonderful privilege to be able to demonstrate who God is. If God came in the flesh, this is what he would look like, you see. This is how he would speak. This is how he would treat people. We don't have to surmise. I don't need a bracelet that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? I've got my bracelet right here. And it says, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? Now, I realize that the bracelet is designed for something else, but you understand, we have that information. And that's what the New Testament is all about. And these miracles that we are studying are also designed to tell us about who Jesus is and who our Father is as well. So in Hebrews chapter, back to Hebrews chapter 2, as he is arguing and discussing the fact that Jesus is the great revealer of the things of God. So you start in chapter 1, God who at sunder times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he created the world. You see, and then he argues that none of the angelic or prophetic spokesmen out of the Old Testament could properly reveal God as Jesus could. And he argues from Old Testament scriptures. Then you come down to chapter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, here's the conclusion for us in the New Testament system. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You don't want to let this slip. You see, you don't want to let this slip out of your hands. This is greater than the angelic messenger. And so he uses this argument in verse number 2 when he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? The greater responsibility in this text We like to say, well, God was harder and stricter on all of those individuals in the Old Testament, and because we live under a system of grace, we get to be a little bit more loose with everything. I'm not sure that's what the argument that the Hebrew writer is making. In fact, I know it's not. It's just the opposite. To whom much is given, much is required, is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And so he says here in verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now notice this great salvation that we should not neglect. It first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now notice, God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, we realize that that's the same concept that Peter deals with in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22, when he is identifying in that first sermon, the sermon on Pentecost, when he's identifying Jesus as the Messiah out of the Old Testament, the one that they had been waiting on, they had crucified, and he identifies that this was a part of the eternal scheme of redemption. Notice he says, beginning in verse number 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." This is Acts 2 and 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Notice how he was approved by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Now notice how he ties this, their experiential knowledge of the activities, the miraculous activities of Jesus. They experienced it. They knew it very well. So he says unto him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. You see, God is going to be the victor in all this. He is going to be the conqueror in all of this. And so the miracles of Jesus then have a powerful display to the very character of who God is. And they certainly demonstrate his character. You know, when you think about it, the things that we do in our life, what we fail to do, what we actually engage in, they reveal something to other people, right? They tell us something about your character or my character. They reveal something. And the activity of Jesus, not just the miraculous activity, but the miraculous activity as well, demonstrate to us the character of Jesus himself. Who is this man? That's really the question that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the epistles, are designed to answer, right? Who is this man? And Hebrews chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, as well as other verses throughout the Bible, are designed to emphasize this particular aspect. So there is power to the activity of Jesus. That's the word that's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. There is power. Yes, sir. Yes, yes, sir, it certainly does. Well, it does contextually. And by the way, you, by wicked hands, the wicked hands then would mean the Romans. And so if we're going to exegete or look at that text, then the you are the Jews that Peter is talking to that day. Very good point. And the Romans then are the ones who had the wicked hands. Now, I like what Pilate said. What Jesus said to Pilate, that the one who delivers me to you, he hath the great, well, I guess I don't like it, but it is something to keep in mind. He that delivers me to you has the greater sin. And so Jesus is Peter is speaking to those individuals there that day who bore a great responsibility. And so when it comes down to, in the sermon itself, when we're just looking at the sermon, it comes down to, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And by the way, back up in the context, if you want to look at that particular section, if you'll notice in verse number 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every city. They were the ones who cried out, crucify him and crucify him. They're going to want to know how to rid themselves of that horrific sin. But these are devout men. They are men who are going to obey the gospel there, the 3,000. These are devout men. And we see what makes them devout in their obedience to the gospel. And they're going to continue in that apostolic doctrine. But there's a revelation then about Jesus. There's something that is specified about him by his activities. I did not stop to calculate. I may do this week. By the way, this might make a good assignment for us this week. How many times that the Bible says, in Jesus working a miracle, it says, and he had compassion upon them. See, there's a character revelation, is it not? He had compassion. Now, you and I both realize that's not the totality of the mindset as to why Jesus did what he did. But he did have compassion upon them. Listen, in our study of miracles and the purpose of miracles, do not discount the fact that Jesus was a compassionate man. That he saw the heartache and the difficulty that people were involved in, and that emotionally affected him. The intellect is designed, by the way, if we just look at the three categories, I probably shouldn't even get into this, but if we just look at the three categories of the mind of man, barring the conscience being a fourth section, undergirding all three of those, you have the intellect, you have the emotion, and you have the will of man. Now, if I take in something intellectually, and I just believe it intellectually, and it doesn't affect the rest of the Bible heart, it doesn't affect the rest of my heart, what do I have there? Just knowledge. Do I have New Testament Christianity? No. Now let's just forget the intellectual, or maybe just I got a smidgen of intellect, but I'm going to allow my emotions to just run wild with everything. What do I have there? You might be right. You certainly have emotionalism. You would probably have Pentecostalism and things such as that, but you have emotionalism, that is, the emotion is the guiding force behind what I do. So it's all about my feelings rather than my knowledge. Now, I need both of those combined. My knowledge must affect my emotions. And my knowledge and my emotions must be strong enough to change my will. Remember in our gospel meeting this week, Brother Mosier emphasized repentance is here, right? It takes place here. It is a part of the decision-making process, right? It is a part of the will of man. But it's the information and the emotion that I have about the information that causes my will to be changed. And so I need both of those in order to be active in regards to that. So I need to be able to see Jesus and have the right information. And I know that information that he had caused him to have an emotional response to individuals so that he engaged his will. He did what he did because of the information and the emotional makeup. And the same is true with reference to you and I. We must be willing and able to do the same. Now, so character development throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is vitally important. There is a rhyme and a reason in regards to the recording of these miracles. There's a rhyme and a reason in regards to the demonstration of these miracles. Now, there are about four times in Scripture, if I'm calculating properly here, and you might be able to help me out here, where miracles take a forefront. And the rest of Scripture is in reality, miracles are a subcategory in most cases. But there are four times, the time of creation or the time of the beginnings. I would say that would stretch all the way throughout chapter 11. So Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you have a lot of miracles. You have creation, of course. You have the flood. You have the dispersion of languages, things such as that. You have this miraculous activity in the very beginning of things, establishing God as the one and only God. Now, a little bit later, you're going to have the Exodus. God caring for His people. God providing the layout of the scheme of redemption. Remember, God had promised Abraham that He was going to, from his seed, He was going to bring forth the Messiah. But that there was a promise to His seeds that out of Abraham He would make a great nation. And out of that nation, or in order to have that nation, you had to have a people, you have to have a law, and you have to have a place. You have to have borders. So the children of Israel went into Egyptian bondage. But think about then the deliverance. God, what is it, Exodus? I think it's Exodus 12 and verse number 12, where God explains one of the strong purposes of these miracles was to prove Himself above all the other gods of the Egyptians. He says here, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." He's going to execute judgment. He's going to demonstrate that He's the only God. And all of these miracles then are designed to prove that God is the only God. That the gods of the Egyptians were nothing more than idols. And so in relationship to that, you have a series of miracles. Not just the plagues of the Egyptians, but remember, this started before the plagues, right? Moses saw something on a mountain, right? He saw a bush burning but not being consumed. And in that burning bush, you have God, right? This is holy ground. He's told to take that shepherd's staff, and He's told to toss it down. What happens to that staff? It becomes a snake, right? I think that was one kind of miracle, but the next one was a tougher miracle for me. He's told to pick it up. It's not a staff yet. It's a snake. And so He takes greater trust, I should say, in that miracle, right? Hey, it didn't take much trust for me to take a staff and throw it down. But to pick up a snake, that would take a little bit more trust. But He does so. And then He's commissioned, you remember. So there's a lot of miracles that are associated with the Exodus. By the way, not just the plagues, but what happens when they get snugged up between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea? Okay, there you go. There's going to be another miracle take place, right? Then there's the wilderness wandering, right? And during that wilderness time, there are a multitude of miracles that take place. All of this is in relationship to the Exodus to bring God's people to the promised land. And so you had the defeat of the armies of Amalek. Remember, Moses is just standing up there, and as long as he holds that rod high, then Israel prevails. There's the feeding. There's the giving of drink, drink and water, being brought to them miraculously. That 40 years or 38 and a half years that they're sent wandering in the wilderness, what happened to their clothes? Bible says that for 38 years, they didn't have any problems with their clothes. You still wearing what you're wearing in 38 years ago? I can't even fit into what I had 38 years ago. God took care of that for them. Yes, sir. Absolutely. That is an extremely sad thing, because God's care was demonstrated, and it's a rejection. It's a lack of trust. That's what the unfaithful is. It's a lack of trust in God. But they didn't respond to God's love and care properly, did they? They weren't grateful and thankful and trusting in that. Yes, sir. Think about the miracle of a man that is lame, and you heal him. Everybody knows this is a lame man. Even the ones who say, wait a minute, these guys performed a notable miracle. In other words, we cannot deny that it's a miracle. They're not even going to try. They're not going to be one of the modern skeptics who say, not miracles did not exist. That was not a real miracle. I don't know, some sleight of hand in regards to that. I don't know how you inserted this man for the, where's the lame? None of that. They know that it's a miracle. And they know it's a notable, in other words, people know about this miracle. It is undeniable that it is a miracle. And yet they still reject it. And Stephen had it right in chapter 7, did he not? You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. See, they didn't care what God said. They didn't care what God revealed. They had their own interpretation of things, and they didn't care about what just happened in front of them. I don't know how many of them had actually seen all of the miracles of Jesus, but turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Notice what takes place in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, I won't tell you why he came. If you were here for the meeting, you got that, but Thursday night. He comes to Jesus by night, right? You remember what he says to Jesus? We know. No man can do these things. Now, do you think he's talking about no man can do these things, walk from Judea to Galilee? Do you think he's talking about no man can do these things by not really owning a house during his time and not settling down? You think he's just talking about everyday things? You know he's not, right? No man can do these things except God be with him. He's talking about the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the power of God that is demonstrated in his life. Now, Nicodemus says no man can do these things except God be with him. I wonder how many of the other compadres of Nicodemus, the Pharisees, some of those Sadducees of that Sanhedrin court, that was gathered together there in Acts chapter 4 and 5. How many of them had seen what Jesus had done? See, Acts 2 says, basically, this was not done in a corner. This was done out in the open. The miracles of Jesus are powerful demonstrations that God was with him. That his message is true, that his message is valid, and that he was from God. This is an important study that we are involved in, because in this study of miracles, especially the miracles of the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus are demonstrating to us who Jesus is. Now, the rest of the miracles are demonstrating who God is in general. God does care about his people. That we do see in the Exodus. By the way, the third, we were going through that list, the third time of a heightened sense of miraculous activity is with Elijah and Elisha, right? There's a heightened sense. And then the final time is during the time of Jesus and his apostles. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it would identify Jesus as that one that they had been waiting on, that one that Moses had told them about, that one that had been prophesied would be like unto Moses. And I think Joshua hits the nail on the head in Joshua 31 to explain what it means for him to be like unto Moses. Not just like unto Moses in the fact that Moses was a prophet. That is true. He was a prophet. But he's much more than a prophet. He is the prophet who is a lawgiver. And Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 speaks of the fact that there would be a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, I think it's beginning in verse number 7 and 8, identify that there needed to be a second covenant. The first covenant, even though, as was mentioned in the gospel meeting, even though it was perfect and pure and good, it could not do something. I love Hebrews 8 and verse number 8 in the explanation of that. For finding fault with them. That kind of interests me. Finding fault with them. Not finding fault with it. Finding fault with them. There was necessitated. There was the blood of bulls and goats, right, that couldn't take away sin, but the blood of Christ could. So there was necessitated a change in the covenants. All of that was going to take miraculous activity. There was going to have to be evidence, proof given that God was behind this. And that's what we have with reference to the life of Jesus. That's what we have with reference to the life of the apostles there. Now, you and I today, we believe on Jesus because of these same miracles. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. In fact, in John, we referenced John chapter 21 earlier. And John chapter 21, verse number 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now back up to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other, what's your Bible say there? Many other signs. So we're referencing the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now notice verse number 31. But these are written, why? That you may believe. Believe what? Alright, so our belief is established, is made firm by the record of the miracles. The miracles themselves By the way, they did demonstrate, people did have greater faith because of the miracles. Even Jesus said in John chapter 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus, I'm speaking this prayer so that those that are around may know. You see, it's their faith that he was concerned about. Not that you had to say out loud. I do love Marshall Keeble's statement. I think there's no doubt that Jesus could have said, come forth, and only Lazarus would have come forth. I believe he had that much mental power in regards to miracles. But I do love the statement that if he hadn't said Lazarus, all of them would have come forward. But the power that is demonstrated there, the reason why Jesus is doing this in this form, the reason why he waited was so that that power could be demonstrated and faith could be produced in regards to those. Didn't mean that faith was produced. It's like the word. When the word is preached, does everybody believe it? Do everybody? What's the proper English on that? I don't know. Brother Mosier's gone, so I... You see, the word produces that faith, but it doesn't produce faith in everybody. Everybody may have more than 3,000 heard the preaching of Peter on that day of Pentecost following the resurrection, but only about 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And so these miracles do the same thing. You and I may read the evidence that is presented. And this is historical evidence. There's way too much, and we've talked about this before, but there's way too much evidence that these are historical documents. They're not just matters of blind faith that, if you believe them, then they'll be good for you. No. These are historical documents. They are valid. They will meet every criteria for a court of law. Simon Greenleaf argued that, 100 years ago. And he was the foremost expert on documents, ancient documents being accepted into a court of law. And he proved very clearly, and there's excellent discussion of that in his testimonies of the apostles or apostles in the gospel accounts. Luke is considered the greatest historian of all time. There is no doubt in regards to that. Now, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and John don't take a second fiddle to Luke. I don't want you to misunderstand that, because they're all being written by inspiration. That's what makes these historical documents so powerful. And, by the way, that's what makes them repugnant in the minds of modern man, is because of the miraculous activity associated with them. It's because of the assessment of that these are not... Listen, this isn't Homer that you can study in college or in high school, and you can study, and then you can come and you can like him or dislike him. You can argue about whether or not Homer was right, whether or not he nodded a little bit on certain historical fact or whatever. But here's one of the things that you cannot do with the Scriptures. It does not allow you to do that. It does not allow you condemn its veracity without condemnation. And there is online, you can actually hear some of his sermons. I don't have my phone with me. I actually have them, what do you call that when you put it on your phone so you can bring it up again? Saved it, yeah. Wow. Figure that, a gospel preacher not knowing what saved is. I have it saved on my phone. I did not study Keeble at all. I found Keeble after I went. I actually worked in Wellington, Texas. There are five sisters out there. that are members of the church where I used to preach, and they knew Keeble. he had been out there, and they had been to many of his meetings, and one of them gave me a book about Keeble, and so that was another resource that I had. But there are resources out there. Yes, ma'am. Yes. But miracles, then, are a wonderful testimony to the character of who Jesus is. Now, what I would like for us to do next week is to talk. We've talked about the fact that it proves who He is, that He is with God at that particular sense. We did at least make mention of the fact that it demonstrates His compassion. On how many miracles did he say, or is it said of him that he did this, either before or after he did that particular act or that particular miracle, it says he had compassion upon him. I want to look at some of those, and so don't forget your homework. Remember, if you have any questions in regards to our study, then give them to me, and on Wednesday night after we finish our other study, we will get on that before the close of our program. Now, I will say, if you wait until the last Wednesday night, you might not get your question answered. That's all I'm saying. So the earlier the better in regards to that. But don't forget, compassion. How many times does it say Jesus had compassion or pity on that particular individual in regards to his miracles? And we'll talk about some of those things. So thank you for your attention.